The rest of us can open to Luke chapter 10. This is our ninth, and it will be our final Sunday in a series we've been calling Follow Me. We've spent 9 Sundays looking at what biblical discipleship is and what it means to follow Christ. And if you've been with us for that journey, we've seen kind of 2 parallel things coming to the forefront. Two things that need to be true of us to be healthy disciples of Jesus. And the first is the need to obey Jesus' command from John 1 to come and follow him. That's what the series is named after. Follow me. He commands, as he's choosing disciples, he says over and over again in John 1, follow me, follow me, follow me. And so the first thing that needs to be true of us to be a disciple of Christ is we need to come and follow Christ. Secondly, that second truth is that we need to obey Jesus' command from Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. Those are the 2 sides of the discipleship coin that we've been meditating on and discovering for 9 weeks. Now, one phrase I've heard to describe this kind of paradigm, those 2 truths, is gospel in, gospel out. And it's a little bit of a metaphor, kind of like breathing. If our lungs could only breathe in, we wouldn't last very long. If our lungs were only built to breathe in, we wouldn't live very long. And the opposite is true. If our lungs were only built to breathe out and to exhale, again, our bodies would not last very long. And healthy breathing requires this regular rhythm, inhaling, exhaling, so that our bodies get the oxygen that they need. And similarly, healthy Christianity requires a regular rhythm of the gospel coming into our life and flowing out from our life. It requires us continually coming to Christ, and it requires us continually going out to tell others about him. That's what I mean by gospel in, gospel out. And as we've seen over 9 weeks, one without the other won't do. Our souls need both, just like our bodies need breathing in and breathing out. Now in Luke 10, we meet an interesting group of people. We meet 72 individuals who have followed Jesus. They've given up their life. They've come to follow him. They've done gospel in. And now we see in the narrative that Jesus is going to send them out. And before we get to our main text, if you look at verse 8 through 11, we'll see kind of what they're charged with. Here's their charge from Christ. Luke 10, 8 through 11. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, and he repeats it, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Jesus is telling them to do 2 things. These 72 guys, I'm sending you out. You have 2 things to do. Heal the sick. In other words, show compassion, show miraculous compassion, and preach the gospel. So what happens when these 72 disciples return? What do they experience as they embark in, gospel out? And that's what we discover in our main text this morning, Luke 10, verses 17 through 24. Luke writes, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What happens when these 72 embark on gospel in, gospel out discipleship ministry? Joy. That's what happens. The disciples are rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing. And we'll come to see even God himself in this passage is rejoicing. They come back, and there are explosions of joy all over the place. And I think one of the reasons that this story is here, recorded for us in Luke 10, is to tell us that we too can be caught up in this tidal wave, this explosion of all-satisfying joy as we step into the in and out rhythm of discipleship. Now, I'm not at all claiming that there's one way to do discipleship. We find one method in Luke 10, find a buddy and go out. We've been talking here about community groups, which are simply another method that we think might work well for us. And there are dozens of others. But whatever method we choose, I think the message from these verses is the same. And that's this, that Jesus calls us all to discipleship in order to maximize our joy. Jesus calls you and me to discipleship in order to maximize our joy. There are seven places in this text that I think are reasons for the disciple to rejoice. And we're going to spend a few minutes on each one of them. And I hope the effect that is that as we leave here, we don't see discipleship as just another thing to do, but we are freshly motivated and stirred to live a life that regularly takes the gospel in and flows the gospel out to those around us, because I believe nothing else will satisfy you. Nothing else will satisfy me more than that. So before we dive into seven sources of joy in discipleship, would you pray with me, and could we ask the Lord to bless our time together? Lord, we've just read an account of you with your disciples. And God, we come to you this morning as disciples. We come to you as those many of us who have heard and responded to your call through the gospel. We found our sins forgiven. Lord, I just pray that you would widen our eyes this morning for now the life that you call us to, the life of gospel in, gospel out, discipleship. So would you do that? Would you help me to say what you want to be said here this morning? Would you keep me from error? Would you help us see beautiful and wonderful things from your word? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, seven sources of joy as we undertake discipleship. I'm going to try to keep these brief. So here we go. Number one, you will rejoice in God's provision. As you step out into discipleship, you will rejoice in God's provision. In my experience, nothing short circuits gospel in, gospel out discipleship like feeling unprepared and inadequate. Do some assessment with me. How many times do we retreat from conversations about Christ because we don't feel like we know enough? I'm not sure I could answer that person's questions. How often do we fail to encourage a struggling brother or sister because we just feel like we haven't gone through what they're facing? I'm not sure if I could say something meaningful to them right now. How often do we give up on reading the Bible because we haven't gotten enough sleep? That's a common one for me. Now, in no way am I suggesting that biblical knowledge and experience and proper rest aren't valuable. They are extremely valuable. But I'm just not sure, I'm not convinced that those things are requirements for us to engage in discipleship. I think Jesus was often tired. The apostles sure don't start with a lot of Bible knowledge as we read about them in the gospel accounts, do they? And these 72 individuals here didn't have much experience to offer. They were just as new to this whole Christian thing as anything else. These 72 went out unprepared. And if we read, being unprepared was actually part of the plan. So look up just a few verses at Luke 10, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says to them, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And you would say, okay, well, how are you going to prepare us for that? Help us be prepared to be lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. In other words, go even though you're unprepared. So let me ask you this morning. You feel unprepared to commit to a small group? Do you feel inadequate to reach out to the neighbors and coworkers and other people around you? According to Luke 10, that might actually be part of the plan. Being unprepared doesn't seem to hinder the disciples' joy, does it? In fact, it magnifies it. They return rejoicing in God's work despite their need. And just like them, we too will rejoice in God's provision when we dive into discipleship, not out of confidence in our own resources, but out of faith in God's mercy. That's the only thing these 72 had to bank on, faith in God's mercy. Jesus, you're telling me to go, I'm going to go because I believe you're merciful and you care for me. Brothers and sisters, we will encounter the joy of God's provision when we follow Him, even when we, or maybe our calendars, might not seem ready. We will rejoice in God's provision. That's one. Second source of joy. You and I will rejoice in doing the impossible. Notice that the charge given to these disciples included healing the sick in verse 9. Now you might think, okay, that's impossible. And so a stunning report, a magnificent report would be these 72 people coming back and saying, guess what? We healed the sick. Miraculous. Impossible. But that's not what they said. Look at verse 17. 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." We might wonder, are these guys confused? Jesus didn't tell them to do anything with demons. He told them to heal the sick. I don't think they're confused. I think they're essentially saying, not only did we heal the sick, but even the demons are subject to us in your name. You see, this is a statement of surpassed expectations. Even if a few thought that it was possible that they'd heal the sick, none of them expected to command demons. They're stunned at being able to do the impossible. And so I think that brings a question to us. What are your expectations for the next time you talk to that unbelieving neighbor? What are your expectations for your next small group meeting? Do we hope to have some good conversation? Maybe our highest hope is, I hope I don't look like a fool. All too often, as I've reflected on these verses, all too often I realize that my expectation for what God wants to do is simply too low. I don't expect Him to do the impossible. I don't expect to play a role in changing lives or restoring marriages or reconciling wayward children or changing communities or giving hope to the hopeless or seeing souls saved by the grace of God. But let me ask you something this morning. What if your words, what if your prayers, what if your life could play a role in that? Wouldn't that be spectacular? Wouldn't that cause you to rejoice? You see, God calls you and me to discipleship because He wants to use you and me to accomplish the impossible. And when that happens, He will receive all the glory. Make no mistake about it. He will receive all the glory. But you know what you and I get? Immeasurable joy at being part of Him doing the impossible. We will rejoice in doing the impossible. Third, we will rejoice, you will rejoice in assurance of salvation. As you step out to minister, as you step out to in discipleship, gospel in and gospel out discipleship, you will rejoice in assurance of your salvation. You see, many Christians struggle with being absolutely sure that God has saved them and that He loves them. We trust in Jesus, we experience forgiveness, and then we realize we still sin. And when we sin, and particularly when we sin badly, we can doubt whether God still wants us. Does He still love us? And essentially, we've regressed in how we relate to God. We're relating to Him based on our perceived goodness or lack thereof, instead of relating to Him out of Christ's sacrifice for us, for our sins at the cross. Now, Jesus knows how to fix that. He helps the 72 here fix that. The secret from severing doubt from your failures is to sever acceptance from your successes. If you allow yourself to feel more accepted by God when you're doing well, then it's only a matter of time until you are found in a place of doubting His love because of your sin. Jesus wants to free us from that trap. And so when these 72 disciples come back from the heights of ministry success, Jesus reminds them of this in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not ultimately rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that God accepts you. And so, in other words, this gospel in, gospel out discipleship is designed to keep you and me rejoicing in the right thing. The thing that will never fail you. And it isn't our success in ministry. It isn't our success in our Bible reading. It isn't our success in sharing the gospel with others. It's Jesus' blood working on your behalf. That's the only thing that assures our eternal acceptance by a holy God. And the gospel in, gospel out rhythm of discipleship is designed to keep us rejoicing in that. And so, as we do discipleship, as we press into discipleship, we will rejoice in assurance of our salvation because it was designed to bring us that joy. Fourth, we will rejoice that God is our Father. One of the deepest joys that we can experience is that of knowing God as our Father. Through Christ, God promises to use all that He is, His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His sufficiency, to care for you as a father does for his child. And look at verse 21 to see how that relates to discipleship, to following Christ. Luke 10, 21. In that same hour, He, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. That's not a wasted word. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, Jesus is rejoicing that God has revealed the gospel to those he describes as children. Let's think about children for a minute. On their best day, my kids couldn't earn the roof over their heads. They couldn't earn the meals that go into their bellies or any of the other good things they give them. If I decided to start charging them rent, Sadie and Judah would be evicted very quickly. Because they're kids, they're children. They can't earn, they can't pay for those things. And so no one becomes a father because it's a good business deal. That means the gospel is good news because in it the gospel speaks of this passionate desire to be a father. Not a good business deal for him. To bless those who could never earn his love. He wants to be that. And therefore, whether we're growing in how the gospel applies to our lives, or whether we're helping someone else see how it applies to theirs, discipleship always reminds us of the gospel's core message, that God is our Father. We can't pay him back. He delights to show you good. And the result in seeing that more clearly is a happiness so big, the brothers and sisters, it will sustain you through life's storms and trials because you'll know who your Father is. It's God. We will rejoice that God is our Father. Five, you will rejoice in Christ's victory and Satan's demise. You see, according to Luke 10, God's victory over Satan isn't just his victory. Through Christ, God's people play an active role in conquering the devil himself. Luke 10, 18 and 19. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And now before our imaginations get a little carried away with superhuman invincibility, walking on scorpions, which are hard to find in Pennsylvania. Scorpions are not... You want to walk on scorpions today, good luck finding one. Let me just offer some thoughts as to what Jesus might be trying to communicate here. Because the language can be a little tricky. He says that his followers have, quote, authority over all the power of the enemy. Now, what is that? And is that as strange as it sounds? Author Russell Moore suggests that more often than not, Satan's power is actually quite normal. He writes this. He says, the devil is natural. The ways of the devil are not what witch hunters suppose, some mystical and recognizably dark power. The devil's power is to leave us where we are, under the sentence of accusation, hiding behind whatever we can find, ideology, philosophy, religion, morality, pleasure, success, or whatever, to keep us from paying attention to where we are going. The devil's way is the course of this world. In this fallen world, the devil is normal. It's the gospel that's strange. I think that fits. And I say that because 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes Satan's activity as blinding the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing Christ, to keep them from seeing the gospel, to keep them from seeing who God is and who God wants to be for them. His power is a blinding power. And so Jesus is saying that through discipleship, we can take up Christ's authority over spiritual blindness. Discipleship, in other words, is where people remind us and we remind them where our sins will take us. We get front row seats to watch the gospel strip away the blinding effects of corporate success, addiction, anger, jealousy, self-centeredness, and every other form of unbelief. When Christ's followers live so that the gospel flows in and out of their lives, they tread underfoot the serpent that blinded Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see more and more of who God is. And as we invite others to see Him too, we, brothers and sisters, are living proof that the blinding reign of Satan is over. It's done. And so discipleship is God's invitation to become part of Christ's victory, to become part of that victory over our greatest foe. And that is means for rejoicing. We will rejoice over Christ's victory and Satan's demise. I have two more for you. Two more sources of joy as we step out into discipleship. Six, we will rejoice in seeing what others have longed for. Now, back in February of 2006, I was seated in the Pearsons' living room, and we were watching the first Pittsburgh Steelers Super Bowl victory in my lifetime. They had not won since before I was born. And as they won, and as the game concluded, the cheering in that living room went on forever. People didn't go home. People didn't pack up. They stayed. They celebrated. They remembered how long it had been. Now, by comparison, that same team won 3 years later. They won the Super Bowl again. And this city still celebrated, but the awe of winning wasn't the same. In other words, that first victory was all the more glorious, was all the more joy-giving, because it followed 26 years of waiting. Look at verses 23 and 24. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed or happy, that word can mean either of those things, blessed, happy, are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You see, when we read the Old Testament, we realize that God's people waited for redemption far longer than Pittsburgh waited for a Super Bowl victory. For centuries, mankind experiences the devastating effects of sin, separation from God. And God's people only had these kind of veiled prophecies and vague hints to how God would be faithful to His promise, how He would redeem them. vague hints how God would restore the only thing that could truly satisfy their souls, namely fellowship with God. And then Christ comes and he lives the perfect life. He dies on the cross bearing our sins, and he allows us to live in proper fellowship with peace with God. And as we see him work that out in our lives and the people we know, we will be freshly amazed that God's mercy is no longer just a promise. He has a name. He came in the flesh. And now he reigns in heaven, working out his mercy in your life and mine. Our hearts will burst with joy in finally knowing this Savior, finally knowing God's Messiah. We will rejoice in seeing what others have only longed for. Last, you will rejoice as you press into discipleship, as you press into gospel in, gospel out ministry. You will rejoice in bringing God joy. Now, I've saved the biggest point for last. If you've gotten a glimpse this morning of how some of those other things might bring your heart satisfaction, how they might sustain you through life, this one will blow your socks off. This last point is so unbelievably great that if we can grasp it, we will feel as though we're on the brink of heaven itself. And we would be right. You see, when the gospel flows in and out of my life, and when it flows in and out of your life through discipleship, God himself rejoices. Now, consider the significance of that statement. Earlier this week, Sarah and I celebrated our 9th anniversary. We were married 9 years ago, and I still... Thanks, I appreciate that. When we started dating, I gave our relationship 2 weeks. I thought, within 2 weeks, this woman will wake up and she'll realize this wasn't a good deal for her. She'll realize that she could do way better and she'll call the whole thing off. And so imagine my surprise as weeks turned to months and I, as a man in his 20s, encountered the mind-boggling joy of realizing that Sarah was actually pleased with me. She liked it when I took her out for coffee. She enjoyed talking to me. She enjoyed those things so much that she put up with my 1999 Buick Century. Guys, you want to impress the ladies? Don't get a 99 Buick Century. I still think that Sarah could have done better. But 9 years ago, she took my ring and she took my name as a way of saying, life with you would make me happier than life with anybody else. That's what a bride and groom say when they approach the altar, when they marry. That thought for 9 years has made me so happy, I tremble when I think about it. That she would say, Nate, life with you makes me happier than life with anybody else. If you amplify that feeling times a million, that's what it feels like to make God happy. That's what it feels like to know that you are making God rejoice. When Jesus gives us a glimpse of heaven in Matthew 25, 21, he depicts it as hearing your Creator say to you personally. So this isn't a vague statement. This is you and God looking each other in the face and God saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Another way of saying that might be, you please me. You make me happy. Put your name in there. You, Benjamin, make me, God, happy. You, Sharon, make me happy. And Jesus doesn't say it that way because we've done everything good and we've done everything faithfully. But he's saying, through the cross and through who I've made you to be, you please me enough that I consider you good. I consider you faithful. Enter into the joy of knowing that. Discipleship is how Jesus intends us to get a foretaste of that heavenly joy now. Look again at verse 21. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There are two references to God's joy in what the disciples had done. Now, the first is easy to see. The beginning of the verse, we read that in that same hour. So right on the heels of the 72 coming back and giving them their report, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. Jesus is God, and so when Jesus is rejoicing, God is rejoicing. Now the second reference to God's joy comes at the end of the verse, where Jesus says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And in the original Greek, those words could also be rendered, yes, Father, for so it pleased you well. It pleases God to do it this way. God rejoices when his children take up the mission of discipleship, when they proclaim the gospel, when they meditate on his word, when faith in Christ, either yours or someone else's, results. That makes your Creator happy. So if you want to know how to bring your Creator pleasure, let me give you a tip. Let Jesus give you a tip. Live your life in whatever way maximizes the gospel flowing into it and transforming you, and let it overflow to the lives of those around you, believers and unbelievers alike. That's discipleship. And when you and I do that, we know the joy of making God himself rejoice. Now there they are. I don't really have any more to give you this morning. I feel like I just fire hosed you with 7 reasons from Luke 10 that this gospel in, gospel out discipleship will make our souls happy in God. We'll rejoice in God's provision. We'll rejoice in doing the impossible. We'll rejoice in assurance of salvation. We'll rejoice that God is our Father. We'll rejoice in Christ's victory and Satan's demise. We'll rejoice in seeing what others have longed for. We'll rejoice in bringing God joy. Why do I bring that message to you this morning? Why do we end the sermon series like this? We're ending the sermon series like this because for all of our talk of discipleship over the last few months and of looking ahead to new small groups, I'm very aware that discipleship can feel like another thing to squeeze into an already busy calendar. I'm aware that some of us might be thinking, my goodness, how can I do anything more? I bring this message to you this morning. Mike and I wanted to end the series this way to help us get excited that discipleship isn't another thing to add to the plate. It's the main course. It's a description of the life that God calls you and I to if we're saved by the blood of Christ. And so this isn't just another thing to squeeze in. It's a lens to see everything we do through. Because to the extent that we fill our calendars, that we do things with things that don't feed into discipleship, to that extent, we spend our lives on things that though they may be good, aren't the best. And so I'm not saying that participating in Little League can't be discipleship. It absolutely can. But you can also participate in Little League without it being discipleship. And I'm not saying that everybody should quit their jobs and just hang around in small groups and preaching the gospel on the street all the time. But I am saying, think of your job as an opportunity for discipleship. And I'm certainly not saying that everybody should sign up for a new small group because that's just what we're doing and that's what we're putting out there. But if you think that community groups might be a good model for you to speak in the Word of God into others' lives and to have them speak into your lives, then do it. Do whatever you need to do to make your life filled with gospel in, gospel out discipleship. Because when you do that, you will not regret it. You will rejoice. Let's pray with me and end our time together. Lord, I thank you so much that your word is not just full of commands. It's not just full of truth. It's filled with motivation. Thank you that you don't just command us to make disciples. You don't just command us to follow you, but there are dozens of pictures of how doing that satisfies us like nothing else will. And so, God, I just pray now that you would give us the faith to embrace what you say. And wherever we are, some of us have these kinds of relationships working in our lives. Some of us are thin. And wherever we find ourselves this morning, we'll be more motivated to spend our lives taking the gospel in and proclaiming the gospel out. In your name we pray. Amen.